read the New Testament and a New Testament view of the scriptures of our Christian faith is that we equip people for the work of the ministry. So in other words, pastors give you the tools so you can do the ministry. That's how God designed it. And things get really messed up when people come to church and they look at the guys up here and say, you guys are supposed to do everything. Well, whoa, where did we go wrong? And what we want to do these next few weeks is we just want to talk about how you can effectively share your faith. Now, I don't know about you, but when I share my faith, it can be fearful. It can be scary. I mean, if it wasn't, we would do it a whole lot more, right? There's a lot of excuses and a lot of reasons why we don't share our faith. But if we were to be honest, if we don't share our faith, we're being disobedient. And during these next few weeks, we're not gonna sit here and say how bad you are. We're just gonna try to equip you and help you. But it's important to know that if we don't share our faith, that we are being disobedient Christians. And I want you to think about it for a second. When is the last time you personally shared your faith with somebody else? When is the last time you shared your faith personally with somebody that doesn't know Christ? Sometimes it can be fearful, and sometimes it can be awkward. But I want you to know this, awkward conversations change lives. Awkward conversations change lives. Can we say that together? Ready? Awkward conversations change lives. And sometimes God places people in our lives that maybe we're like, why in the world did God put them here? Maybe there's some circumstances that we wish that we weren't going through, but maybe God put some people in our lives so we can just share our faith with them. And I think of an illustration. Just a few weeks ago, me and Gina were looking for apartments in different places, and we came across the Parkwood Apartments there off of Air Base Parkway. We started talking to the manager there, Michelle, and somehow Jesus got brought up. I don't know how, but she's like, I'm looking for a church. I need to go to church, blah, blah, blah. She's accepted Christ as her Savior. She's got a church background, but she's like, I haven't gone to church forever. And it's pretty cool. She's come to church every week for the last like 4 or 5 Sundays, I think, and had her kids in Main Street and stuff. And that's just something that's like, it's not, oh, you did a good job. No, it's like God like brought that lady across our path. And we just, any one of you guys, if you'd have just told her about the church, she would have gone. I'm telling you, like she was that open and she was that ready. And I believe God brings people across our path just so we can share our faith with them. And sometimes I think that we try to force it. And sometimes it's not really something that we can force. What I mean by this is it's not our job to soften people's hearts with the gospel. That's not our job. It's God's job to soften hearts, but it's our job to find the people's hearts that are soft and share Jesus with them. And God prepares people's hearts. I honestly think that if somebody's not open and we keep trying to cram Jesus down their throat, they're going to turn away and not want anything about it. I really believe that. And I think we just have to be sensitive to God's spirit and say, God, who are you trying to lead me to? Okay, I can talk to somebody about it. They don't want to talk to me about it. So you know what I'm going to do? They don't want to talk to me about it. I'm just going to let them see my life and let them see Jesus. And then by grace, God's going to work in their hearts and change them. I hope everybody got one. Did anybody not get one of these? Cool. I want to talk quickly about sharing your testimony. Sharing your testimony, I think it's super important because that's what Paul did in the New Testament. And Paul, he would go to different places in Acts and he shared his faith and he talked about what brought him to Christ. Now, some people say, well, my testimony isn't really good, okay? The Bible says that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you go from death to life. And anytime somebody's resurrected, it's always a miracle. If you saw somebody rise from dead, you wouldn't be like, oh, that's not that good of a resurrection. They've only been dead for 2 days, not for 20. You know what I mean? Like, anytime somebody goes from death to life, it's always a miracle. And one thing I was talking to a young adult this past Monday night. We went and visited somebody, and you know they were talking about you know their church background. And one way that I always transition like into my testimony is when I talk to somebody. Awesome. So do you have like a spiritual past, or do you ever go to church or anything like that? The little transition phrase that I always say is, that's interesting. And my friend Paul taught me that. He has a ministry up at Chico State. And this is why, because you can say that's interesting to anything. Like if you're like, okay, so like what's your spiritual background? Oh, well, I'm like an atheist and like I totally hate God and like I was raised in a family where bad things happened. It was obvious that God doesn't love us. Oh, really? That's interesting. Let me explain my story. You know, or somebody's like, oh, well, I was raised in church. I went to church my whole life and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Oh, really? That's interesting. Let me share my testimony. So that's interesting. It's kind of like a phrase you can use when, like, you really don't know what to say. Because I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody and you're trying to talk about spiritual things. You're trying to invite them to friend day. You're trying to do something and you're just like, what do I say after they just told me all that? And I found that's interesting is a really good kind of transitional statement to get into your testimony. And I think it's important to share your testimony, like I said, because Paul did. Well, when you share your testimony, it should have three things there, and I have it written down there. Share your life before you came to Christ. Just share your life before you came to Christ. You say, hey, I came to Christ when I was like 7 years old. Okay, talk about your life before you came to Christ. Talk about how you were raised in a home where God was a priority, or maybe God wasn't a priority. Second of all, share the circumstance or the event that brought you to faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how little it was. It doesn't matter how big it was. It doesn't matter if it was like this unbelievable thing that like God, it was obvious that God was real to your life. Or, you know, I just had one of my teachers in my kids' classes. They just opened the Bible and showed me how I can know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Like, it doesn't matter what it was, but I think it's so important to share with them, because what you're trying to do is you're trying to show them that you're real. Because they think because you have Jesus, you're weird. They think because you have Jesus and you go to church on Sunday, they think that is so crazy. So what we're trying to do in our testimony is we're just trying to make the playing field level. Like, we're just trying to let them know that we're equal with them. And then third of all, share your life now that you've come to Christ. So your testimony is real simple. You know, sharing your faith. I don't want this to be something where it's like, oh, I have to do all this 27,000 things or whatever. It's just your testimony is your life before you came to Christ, what brought you to Christ, and how is your life after Christ. My testimony is pretty simple. I'll bring up. Monday night when I was able to talk to this young adult girl that came a few weeks ago to church, and she has a background that's so similar to mine, which is really cool because like her dad's actually a pastor in Virginia. Unbelievable though, we went through the gospel and she's like, yeah, nobody's really showed me that from the Bible, which I couldn't really understand that, but I was talking about her background. She's like, yeah, we went to church. She was like, we had church. Sometimes we had week-long revival meetings, and we had church Sunday afternoon for hours and all this kind of stuff. We talked about church potlucks, and it was kind of cool. We were on the same page with that. Not everybody's like that. And instead of saying that's interesting, I was like, that's really cool. I know exactly where you're at because I have the same kind of background. But if she had a completely different thing, I would have just said, that's interesting. And I said, well, my spiritual story is kind of like this. I was raised in church, and I knew a lot of spiritual things because I went to church. And by the way, the society that we have, it's pretty cool in general. At least the people that I witnessed to, they're in this society that's don't judge people, don't be hard on different religions or whatever. Usually they'll listen to you because like that's at least respectful in our culture to like to respect somebody's spiritual beliefs. So a lot of times, at least I've seen that people at least listen to me if we get there. I just say, you know, I was raised in church. I went to church a lot. And I believe as a child, like I made a spiritual decision. And I really believe I did. But as I grew up, I just had a lot of doubts about a lot of things. You ever have any doubts about life and how life works and things like that? And I knew some people that had passed away around me. I had heard of some people and some different things that happened. And when I was a teenager, I had a lot of doubts about, okay, what's going to happen when my life ends? What's going to happen after my life is over? And I knew there was something out there. I knew there was some type of truth out there, and somebody took the Bible and showed me how I could know for sure if I were to die that I'd go to heaven. And it was on that day where I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And since then, I've had so much peace and so much assurance in my heart, knowing that whenever I die, because we'll all die one day, that I know that heaven will be my home. Has there ever been a time in your life you've accepted Christ as your Savior or something like that? Or if you were to die, would you be 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? So I would start, when it comes to sharing your faith, is just share your testimony. And I put down on here to write out your testimony. Because I guarantee, if you're a follower of Christ and you have a heart and you the Holy Spirit's working in you a little bit, you have a desire to see somebody saved. You got to. Like, the Holy Spirit's got to put that in you. And if you haven't shared your testimony for a long time, I put this on here because I want you to write out your testimony. Because if you can't write it out and you haven't recited it for a minute, you're probably going to stumble when you get to this point. And let me encourage everybody in here to write out your testimony. And then what we're going to do next week is we're going to talk about the next step. But I think it's really important that we start with sharing our testimony. Now, on the bottom here, I put some tips when sharing your testimony, okay? First of all, avoid using church words. Avoid using church words. Now, in the South, there's a lot of church lingo. That's kind of the literacy. But here in California, it's really a lot of church words aren't understand. Like, I don't say, you know, I really don't use the word saved. I don't use the word justified, redeemed. I don't use the words I went to Sunday school. I don't use words like that, just because those are words that they don't understand. You know, it's like if I was going to go to China, like we just heard about these missionaries, they wouldn't go there and try to teach them American English. they wouldn't go there and try to use English as a means to connect them with Christ because they don't understand it. It's like a different language. You know what I mean? And a lot of times church words, when we try to share a testimony and use church words, it's like we're trying to use a different language. Second of all, be honest. Don't have some crazy thing about it. Just be honest. Just share your spiritual story. And third of all, don't be long-winded. All right, I'm glad that your testimony can go 15 minutes, and that's fantastic, but they don't need to hear that, okay? They just need to, you want to try to get your testimony down to 2 or 3 minutes max. My testimony, when I share, it's like 30 to 45 seconds max. And this is just kind of a bridge that's going to get us into the gospel and into sharing our faith. And in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about, as far as how to share the gospel, we'll do a little bit interactive things, and we'll give out some more handouts and things like this. But I think it's important that we start, as we learn how to share our faith, we start by learning how to share our testimony. One thing that's awkward, if you want to learn how to share your testimony, write it out and then go recite it in the mirror to yourself. If you can tell, yourself your testimony in the mirror, I promise you can tell your testimony to anybody, because I promise it won't be that awkward no matter who you share it with. So next three or four weeks, we just hope to equip you. We hope to help you. And real quick, we'll take about a minute or so. Does anybody have any, I know it's kind of a larger setting, does anybody have any maybe questions about sharing your testimony or any questions about what we talked about? Any questions at all? Okay, cool. Well, we look forward to in the next weeks just equipping you how to share your faith. And I encourage you, write out your testimony. If you haven't shared your faith recently, write it out. And this will just be a good step to getting us into learning how to share our faith. And I think it starts with our testimony. So hopefully that was a blessing to you tonight. And verse 13 and 14 has some fantastic truth as well. I love the book of Ephesians. Hopefully we can just help better understand this book tonight. The Bible says in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we have a word of God that we can trust. And God, we thank you that in the midst of an uncertain world, in the midst of uncertainty that we may have about our future, that we may have about our current job situation, that we may have about what's going on in life, we thank you that your word is sure. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that our hope is in him. And I ask you tonight, Lord, the spiritual truths in this passage, that I could communicate those or in a way where we can understand. And God, some rich truth, I pray that we could unlock them tonight. We certainly need your help. There's so much power in the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you so much. You can have a seat. I'm going to talk tonight about the glorious hope and a glorious message. For many years, Hetty Green was considered America's greatest miser. A miser is somebody that's incredibly stingy. Somebody that doesn't matter how much they have, they just don't give anything. In fact, this lady was such a unbelievable miser that she would not heat her oatmeal up. She wouldn't have her oatmeal in warm water. She only had her oatmeal in cold water because she wanted to save money, the money that it would cost to heat up her oatmeal. She was, in 1916, when she passed away, her estate was valued at $100 million. In 1916. Now, I don't know how that would transfer over today. That's a significant amount of money. I don't care what time period you live in. It was so bad that her son was in a terrible accident and had a severe leg injury, and she would not go to a clinic that cost money. She was looking for a free clinic, and by the time they finally found a free clinic, his leg had to be amputated because his leg had been completely messed up, because she would only go to a place that was free. I mean, this lady was unbelievable. She wouldn't spend money on anything. And the sad thing about her life, and you look back at it, and you can study up about her, just a very interesting person, to say the least, as you can imagine, is that she had all these resources at her fingertips, but she never accessed them. She had like all this opportunity to buy anything she wanted, to do anything she wanted, but she never grasped a hold of the opportunity, even though the resources were right at her fingertips. And we look at that and we say, what a moron. Just give me $1 million and I'll do something good with that. I'll even give 10% to the church. You know, why I would do anything to have the amount of resources that this woman had. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians that tend to treat their spiritual resources similar to how Hetty Green treated her financial resources. There's a lot of spiritual resources that are at the tips of our fingers, that we can access, but oftentimes we fail to do that. And because of
because we don't access our spiritual resources, like in verse number 3 of chapter 1, it says we have all spiritual blessings, we are prone to be spiritually unhealthy. We're prone to be in a place of malnutrition. Paul is writing this book from prison. I have some pictures here of Ephesus for you. You see, there's a library there, and you can still go to Ephesus today, and you can see some of these things. You can see the great theater there, a very large theater that would seat several thousand people. You could see kind of an overview of a little bit of the city, and the theater would be off to the left there. But Paul is writing the book of Ephesians to the Christians at Ephesus. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he is ripping face. Like, he is going to town. He's talking about things like unity in the church. He's talking about things like using your spiritual gifts. He says, don't be angry. He says things, he talks about not stealing. He talks about proper speech. He talks about this is how you should have the right kind of marriage. He talks about bitterness. He talks about fornication. And he talks about parents' favorite verse, Ephesians 6, verse number 1. I mean, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he is just getting with it. And you read that, and you're like taking a notes of what to-do list, and you're like, here. You're like, man, I sure got a whole lot of things to work on. I'll never be able to do all these things. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's railing, he's teaching all these things that we need to do. And by the way, we need to do them as followers of Christ. But what we sometimes fail to realize is chapters 1 through 3 lay a foundation for the rest of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about what we've received in the gospel. It talks about what God is doing in us. It's talking about our new identity. It's talking about who we are in Christ and how we can have a victorious Christian life. In other words, it's like this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is this is who you are. So chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is what you should do. Okay? It's like I have a German shepherd, and he is, you know what? Oh, my goodness. My dog's birthday is today. He's 4 years old. Wow, I can't believe that. I didn't even buy him a dog bone. I'm such a bad dog owner. He's 4 years old. Now, my dog's a German shepherd, but if he walked up to me and started rubbing against my leg and meowing at me, we would have some issues. If he wouldn't go to the bathroom and grass, was looking for the litter box, I would say, what do we have on our hands here? Like, this dog needs some help. This dog is acting like a cat. Like, why is it? That's not who the dog is. And a lot of times we look at things that we should do in the Christian life as the imperatives of the Bible, as these are what we need to do, and we kind of isolate them. Like, this is, as Christians, this is what we should do. But sometimes we fail to forget who we are. We fail to forget what God has done in our lives. We fail to forget the implications of the gospel. Oftentimes we view the gospel with only eternal thought. With only, this is when I die, I'm going to get to go to heaven. Praise God. That's awesome. And that's what that's definitely a strong part of the gospel. We ask people about the gospel. We talk about the gospel. What is it? We say, well, it's our hope of heaven, which is so true. But oftentimes what we do is we only think about the eternal implications of the gospel, and we fail to realize the daily implications of the gospel. Like, in my personal life, and stick with me, I'm trying to help us with this, try to teach this passage and get into it a little bit. But in my personal life, like in the last like year and a half, 2 years, I have like, it's almost like God has like shown me so many things about how my issues go into the fact that I don't understand the gospel in a way that I should. And what I mean by that is I only equate the gospel to what it's going to do for me when I die, and I don't equate the gospel to what it does for me today, right now. It's like this. If you live in a city for your entire life, let's say you live somewhere for the length of your entire life, and you never get a bird's eye view of it, like you never go up in a helicopter, you never go up in an airplane and look over it, you won't really understand everything about the city, so to speak. You won't really understand maybe like how it all fits together and, oh, how that's over there. It kind of gives you a complete different perspective than what you see. In the book of Ephesians, it's almost like what Paul does in chapters 1 through 3, is he tries to teach the church of Ephesus, he tries to get a broader view of the gospel and help the church understand this. Look, the gospel is not just hope for eternity, the gospel is hope for today. And what happens when you go up above and you see the city for what it is, it gives you a new perspective. Like, and it really, it overwhelms you because you're like, wow, this is unbelievable. And tonight, I want us to talk about the unbelievable hope of the gospel, not just with eternity in mind, but the daily implications of it. And let's see it tonight. First of all, I see a priceless inheritance that you have in Christ. there's a priceless inheritance you have in Christ. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, when we think of inheritance, we immediately think of money. We think of jewelry. We think of a house. We think of a life insurance policy. We think inheritance, this is awesome. Now, because we're reading out of the Bible, we think inheritance. God says inheritance. We think, huh, John 14, mansions in heaven. I'm going to have my inheritance. In whom also we've obtained inheritance. I've obtained an inheritance in heaven. Amen. And that is true. Praise God for that. But sometimes we consider the gospel as just for eternity. And in verse number 3 of chapter number 1, this is what it says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. When you consider the gospel, we think about eternal, we think about the eternal implications. I want us to notice letter A, our inheritance is in the gospel. The gospel is this. Very simple. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, okay? Very simple. It's what Jesus did for you. It's the fact that we were far away from Jesus, we're far away from God, and because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, we have been reconciled, a Bible word. We have been joined together, and now we have a relationship with God the Father in us. And even though we were far away from God, because of Christ, we are made nigh. We now have a relationship with God because of Christ. So Ephesians 1 verse 3, because of Christ, you have spiritual blessings. Because you have Christ, you have spiritual blessings because of the gospel. Let's pretend for a second that you're really good friends with Bill Gates. Let's pretend for a second that he posted something on his Facebook page and wrote in a picture of you and him, and he talked about how awesome of a person you were. That would be pretty outstanding. Let's say you were so close, you went on vacations together. You went out to lunch once a month. Some of you are saying this would be amazing. And you're not thinking about a friendship. You're thinking about some money there, okay? Yeah, this would be incredible. Like, me and Bill Gates are buddies. Like, we're going out to coffee together. We're having lunch together. We're going on vacations together. I'm giving him tips on what Microsoft should have done 10, 15 years ago, you know? I mean, and he's actually listening. You would say, this is awesome. It would have some financial benefits. It would have some social benefits. How dumb would it be, though, if you were best friends with Bill Gates, but every day you went over to Food Max and held a sign that said, I need food, we'll work for food. You're super good friends with Bill Gates. Like, why are you holding signs that say you need money? No, you don't need money. You have it right here. The gospel has life-giving implications in it, letter B. What I mean by this is, because we have Christ at the tip of our fingers, we have some resources. We have some incredible things that there's no reason why we should say, I'm spiritually not very healthy. I'm hurting, whatever, because of what we have in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has given you a new nature. He has given you a new identity. We talk about how there's a hole in our life before we met Jesus, which is so true, because Jesus comes and he totally wants to transform us. He totally changes us. He doesn't make us better. He makes us alive. The gospel's not just about us going from bad to good. The gospel's about us going from dead to alive. The gospel's not God wants to come in and renovate some things. The gospel's God wants to destroy everything and rebuild something positive. And that's what the gospel wants to do in our lives. When you read the New Testament, Jesus would go to different places and he would say how he made people whole, okay? Matthew 15, Matthew 12, Mark 5, Luke 6, John chapter 5, Luke chapter 8. Jesus would go, and sometimes this was talking about physical things, but sometimes this was talking about emotional things. Sometimes this was talking about how people would be hurt and they would be broken and they would be totally messed up. They'd have terrible issues in their life. And this is what the Word of God would declare, that Jesus made them whole. How did he make them whole? This was more than just, oh, you can go to heaven. Oh, well, I'm hoping for that. I have eternity one day. My life is totally better. No, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than Jesus saying, hey, your eternal destiny's changed. Although that is a great thing. But the gospel has daily implications where what Jesus wants to do is he wants to take your past and take your scars and take your pain and take your baggage and take your issues and take the difficulties of life, and he wants to make them new. In Revelation, this is what the Bible says, that Jesus has come to make all things new. You see, what the gospel is, it's when Jesus comes and takes broken people like me and like you, people that have real issues and real difficulties, people that are sinful, and by the way, we are all sinful people, we are all wicked people, we all have great issues, and before we get on our high horse and say, oh, I go to church all the time, let me tell you something, God knows our hearts, but God takes us where we are, and God wants to change us. There's a box there in your outline, and I want you to look at it. Please, 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 please look at it. Look at what the gospel declares unto us. This is what the gospel says. This is incredibly powerful. I hope we can wrap our arms around it, wrap our minds around it. And only God can give you, can only enlighten you. It's nothing I can say. Think about this. You have been chosen. You are wanted. You are unconditionally accepted. You are forgiven. You are significant. You are made alive. You are loved unconditionally. You are free from condemnation. You are sons and daughters of God. You have been given purpose. You have peace. You are made complete. This has nothing to do with you at all. When you receive the gospel, you receive all those things. It doesn't matter what you do. Yes, I just said that. It doesn't matter what you do. When you receive the gospel, you have peace with God. That's what the Bible says. When you receive the gospel, you are accepted by God no matter what you do. When you receive the gospel, you don't have to impress people anymore because Christ says you're already significant. Now, let's get real. When I was in, and I want to talk, hopefully this personal illustration can help show us how the gospel has daily implications, life-giving implications. When I was younger, I played a lot of sports growing up. And when I look back, you know how you get a little older and you kind of have some perspective of things that change. And I look back and I did okay in some different sports. I did okay in some weightlifting and different things. And I look back at it and I ask myself a question. Why did I do all that? You ever think of that? Like, why would I spend all these hours doing this? Why, you know, you look. And if I'm really intellectually honest with myself, because if you can't be honest with yourself, you're in a bad place right there. If I'm really intellectually honest with myself, you know why I did it? Because I liked the feeling that I got when I accomplished something. It made me feel significant. It did. You know why I like to do all these things really well? So somebody could look at me and they could validate me and say, you're good. Because I wanted to be significant. I wanted somebody to look at Nate and say, he's done a really good job. But there's a problem with that. I was living for an identity that I already had in Jesus. And you know what it did? It wore me out. I tried to measure up and I couldn't do it. Because I was trying to perform. I was trying to get something that I already had in the gospel that Jesus already said, Nate, you're already accepted. Nate, you're already significant. Nate, you're already this. Nate, you're already that. I want to tell you this. Your sin problems are not problems of things that you do. It's problems of things that you don't realize that Christ has already given you. Before you have an issue with sin and you think, I just need to change this. No, you need to understand what Christ has done for you. For example, our problem with faith isn't the fact that we don't trust God. Like, I need to start trusting God. Like, I need to stop relying on myself. Here's the problem. We don't understand that in the gospel, Jesus, God said, there's nothing you can do at all. You are weak. You are feeble. You need my help completely. That's why I give you Jesus. Now, look, now if we understand that truth in the gospel, we're saying, I'm trusting myself to make a decision. When the gospel tells me there's nothing I can do in myself. You see what I'm saying? For example, let's say as Christians, we seek to try to have the American dream. We want to have a better house. We want to have a better paying job. We want to drive a nice car. We want to go on better vacations. We want to do something better. We want to make more money. The American dream says you can get this if you'll just do whatever. Because we think that if we can just have the American dream, then we will have security. And we will have purpose. We will have significance. By the way, that's fed by comparison. Because you think that you're better than the person down the street. It's just a nasty cycle. But you think that if you can just have the American dream, whatever the American dream is in your mind, whatever it is, Whatever you think the level is, and that might be different from you, the person behind you. We all have different levels of what the American dream is. We think if we can just get there, then we'll be significant, then we'll have security. This is what we do. This is what we do. We kind of walk away from our convictions. We kind of walk away from spiritual things because what we're hoping is that the American dream, that getting this better job, getting more money, seeking this, will give us significance, will give us security, will give us all these things that we already have in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's like this. We know Bill Gates, but we're holding up a sign at Food Max that says, "Will you please help me?" We're looking for things in our lives, and by the way, it may be different for you than it is for me, but we're all looking for ways to feel significant when this is what the gospel declares. The gospel declares that you are significant. You know what brings glorious hope? To know this, that you have a spiritual inheritance that's not based on your performance, that's not based on what you do, that's not based on any of that. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ came, he died, he gives you the gospel with eternal implications, but he gives you the gospel with life-giving implications. He gives you the gospel that you don't have to do all these things to compete with that person, because in Jesus, you already have it all. As American Christians, we are constantly, constantly, constantly trying to find value and meaning in things smaller, much smaller, significantly smaller than Jesus Christ. Let's be spiritual. We try to find meaning by going to church a lot and our good works. That is much smaller than Jesus. We try to find meaning by reading our Bible every single day and having spiritual disciplines. That's much smaller than Jesus. We try to find significance by how many good things we can do. That's much smaller than Jesus. And this is what happens. When you have an identity locked in the gospel, rooted in the gospel, these things like spiritual disciplines, these things like Paul says in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, they are going to happen because those are fruits of the gospel. Those are things that come out of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher of the past. He likened his reawakening to the gospel and to its life, its daily life-giving implications, and he said it so beautifully. He says, "It's as if I knew in my head that honey was sweet, but for the first time in my life, it was as if that sweetness had burst alive in my mouth when it touched my taste buds." Jonathan Edwards said, "It was like I knew that honey was sweet in my head. I knew the gospel was great, but when I saw what it could do for me daily, it was like I was tasting honey for the first time." J.D. Greer says this, "The gospel is not just for salvation. The gospel is the fuel that allows us to live the Christian life." It's not just for salvation. This is the fuel. I am unconditionally loved by Jesus. We talk about giving. We talk about the importance of giving. In Jesus, I've been given all. In the gospel, I've been given all. So guess what? I'm free to give all. Jesus has given me everything. I can just give him something back. Now look, that's a big difference than me saying, "Oh, I need to give. Oh, I know I should tithe." What happens is the gospel allows us to move forward. There is glorious hope in knowing. There's glorious hope in understanding the inheritance that we have in Christ. But second of all, there's glorious hope in knowing the persistent working of God's Spirit. God's persistent working brings hope. The Bible says at the end of verse number 11, "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Sometimes we're content with just how we are spiritually. You ever been there? We are satisfied with where we are. We're scared to make any more commitments. We are scared to move forward spiritually. We are scared to get out of our comfort zone. And you think about it. Why? Because we're scared. Why are we fearful? We are fearful because we think that God is going to get us. We think that God is going to take something away from us if I just take my next step. Now let's think. For a Christian, that's illogical. It's totally illogical. Now, if your perception of the Christian life is just do. Yeah, I understand that. But in the gospel, it's illogical to think that, to be scared of what God's going to do. Think about this. The Bible says in Psalms, "Thou art good and dost good. Teach me thy statutes." The psalmist says, because you're a good, amazing God, I want to learn more about you. He goes on to say this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. The New Testament picture of God is a loving, caring, unconditionally accepting Heavenly Father. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. That loves us, that accepts us. And it's like, we're fearful of that God. We think that a God that sent his son to die for us is going to say, yes, here's the gospel. I give you the most valuable thing I'm going to have, my son, but I'm going to get you. What? Like, that's illogical. But isn't that our rationale? Isn't that why we have a hard time committing? Isn't that why we're lukewarm? Because we think in our minds, and I've been here. Look, we're all here. The level's playing. You're not listening to the guy that knows all. You're listening to the guy that I need more help than anybody in here, okay? In our minds, in our rationale, we think, if I do this, then I'm not going to have. Really? Like, is God really going to do that to you? This is what we do. We view God as an oppressor instead of a savior. God is not an oppressor. God is a savior. We view God as somebody who's out to get us rather than somebody that is for us. That's what the gospel says, that God is for us, that God passionately pursues us. And we're fearful and we're scared because we have this false perception of God. And I think the easiest way to do it is we have a perception of God as an abusive relationship instead of a loving relationship. It's like we view our relationship with God as an abusive relationship instead of a loving relationship. And you wouldn't call it that, but when you describe it, that's exactly what it is. What's an abusive relationship? Abusive relationship is where you do stuff so you won't get hit. It's where you do stuff because you want to get something. Like I have to do this, so this is going to happen to me. I have to. It's kind of like what he was saying this morning. It's like we almost like bargain with God. God, well, if I do this, and that's what an abusive relationship is. It's a bargaining thing. It's a, well, I don't want to do this, so this will happen to me. And we view our relationship with God as an abusive relationship. When you're in an abusive relationship, there's no love there. You want to get out of them. You have to go to counseling because they're not healthy. But what's a loving relationship? A loving relationship is when you're motivated by love. You know that that person cares for you. You know that that person is for you. You know that person supports you. You know that that person is there for you. So what do? You want to go forward and you want to do things for that person out of love. When it comes to a relationship with God, love is enough. Love works. I love what J.D. Greer says. He says, the gospel produces an obedience that's powered by desire. Now, there are times when whether you feel like reading your Bible or not, you should read your Bible. Whether you feel like going to church or not, you should go to church. Whether you feel like following Jesus or not, you should still do it. It's not based on emotions, okay? Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is this. When we are living under the implications of the gospel, it's going to produce a desire. We're going to say, I want to. I get to. Let her be. God's Spirit is working on his agenda, not my agenda. God's Spirit is working on his agenda, not my agenda. Now, at first you look at this and you're like, I don't like it. I wish God's Spirit was working on my agenda. Verse number 12 says that we are the end of verse 11 says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God works things out according to his will. And you're like, stink. I don't want to do God's will. I mean, I want God's will as long as God's will is my will, but if God's will is not my will, then I don't want to do God's will. I was, think about this, but do we really know what's good for us? Think about it. I was talking to a teenager the other day, and he was giving me parenting advice. And he's not a parent, and I'm certainly not a parent. And he was giving me advice, and I don't know anything about that stuff. But I know what he was telling me wasn't right, okay? And I was doing one of these. Are you kidding me? And this person knew what they were talking about. It was very clear by the tone of voice and things like that. And they were passionate about this is what I'm going to do, and this is how things should happen. And it's like, that's great. Where's my notebook at? You know, let me take notes of this. And sometimes in life, I think there's been times when we thought that we were right, but come to find out, we were very, very wrong. I use GPS all the time. And has GPS ever led you one way, but you were smarter than GPS because your instincts are never wrong? And And you go, GPS tells you go this way, and you're like, no, I was here. I went here 10 years ago. I know that's not the right way. You know, and you go around the other way, and at the end of the time, you just feel like an absolute moron, you know, because you're like, I was totally wrong. Or you say, if I just do these two or three things right, then I know this problem's happening. I do these two or three things, and it's going to work out, and it just gets even worse. I was at the gym the other day, and I was just sure that this one manager at the gym didn't like me. And I just knew it. I told Gina, I said, you know what, I'm going to talk to this guy. You know, it's like he blows me off. He does all these things to me. And my mind was just going dumb places with it. You know what I mean? Like, your mind never just go off. Like, this guy's probably mad at me because of this. No, did he really think I said that? You know, my mind's just going all these weird places or whatever. And I get in the gym, and I go in the locker room and change. I'm telling you, I'm not in the gym for a minute and a half, and the guy walks in. And I said, now's my time to talk to him. I'm going to say hi to him. He's going to blow me off. I'm going to call him on the carpet for it. And I'm just going to let him know that we need to get this thing right. So I was changing, and he went to the bathroom, and he went from the stall to the sink, and I'm like, yes, I'm going to do it. And I said, hey, man, how you doing? And I figured he's just going to blow my off. He was like, hey, I'm doing great. How you doing, man? And I'm like, I was hoping that you didn't like me. I was hoping that you were just going to blow me off because I want to be right. And I'm like, afterwards, I was like, yeah, I saw him in the bathroom. Yeah, actually, like, he was really friendly and really nice to me. And, you know, I'm, like, mad that this person actually likes me. Like, I was hoping that he didn't like me, so I would be right. And I think there are times in all of our lives when we think that we're right, but we're not. We think that our way is right, but it's wrong. I was reading last night in Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, or something along those lines. And sometimes we think that God should be doing something for us, and God's agenda should be lined up with our agenda. And sometimes God's Spirit will be guiding and directing in things that, like, we can't put our hands around it. Like, we don't understand what God's doing. And it's like, we seem to be following the scriptures. Like, we're doing the best things that we can. Like, we're trying to follow Jesus, but it's like, we don't understand what God's doing. And then what happens is we don't like it. And then what we do is we get upset because we're like, I'm doing this, and God, you're doing this to me, but you're not doing it to them. And God, I'm doing this, and this should be happening because this is what I think is right. And it's like, in our finite, small minds, it's like, we can tell God what's the best thing for us to do. When it's like, we have an all-powerful, loving, amazing, caring, guiding Savior, and we're looking at him saying, how come you told me to do that? Sometimes God knows things that we don't know. And we can have hope in knowing this, that God knows best, and God's Spirit is working things out according to his purpose. What's God's purpose for our lives? Romans 8, verse 29, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How are we conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? By realizing this, that in Christ we have everything we need. By realizing that in Christ we're accepted, we're significant, we're loved, we have all these things. And it's that fuel of what Christ has done for us that propels us to do what we're supposed to do, which propels us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what God's trying to do is God's trying to shake up our world a little bit so we will realize that what we need we have in Jesus and what he's done for us, so we will live like Jesus. And this is what we do. We sit over here and we're like, I'm living like Jesus, God. What are you trying to do? Sometimes we're holding on to things that are much smaller than Jesus. And God has to crush it. God has to break it. Because we're hoping that this thing can give us something that it just can't give us. And you know what? It's so painful. It's so painful. And it hurts. God, why did this happen? Because God knows what you need. You can only find in Jesus. I put it this way. Sometimes God has to break us so he can build us. Sometimes God has to break us down and say, no, that's not what I want. And God has to take us where we have no options but to look to him, and he says, look. I know that's happening, but come to me. You're not, just because you lost your job, it doesn't mean you're insignificant. You're super significant in me. Just because that thing happened to your retirement, it's okay. I accept you. Just because that person said that to you and they don't like you, I love you unconditionally. And God wants to break us of these things so we can run back to him, so we can find our identity in him, so we can live out the gospel. I close with this statement here. A passionate praise is the only logical response when we realize the hope we have in the gospel. A passionate praise is the only logical response when we realize the hope that we have in the gospel. Verse number 12, this is what it says. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. If I'm in an abusive relationship, I'm not praising that person. If I think that somebody is like out to get me and wants to hurt me, I'm not praising him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is boom, all these things. You're accepted, you're chosen, you're significant. You go and study out. Ephesians is fascinating. Because of all these things, you know what the only logical response is? Wow, what an amazing God. We're in the pews, we're singing songs. It's like, we're singing about a Savior. What a Savior. A Savior that accepts me in the gospel. A Savior that gives me all these things. Because it's only logical. When we consider what we have in the gospel, the only logical response is to praise Christ. D.L. Moody was a preacher. Many of us know about him. And this is what he describes about the day he experienced the love of God that was real to him. He was already a Christian. He's already a believer. But when the love of God became real to him, this is how he describes it. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred of an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay at his hand. D.L. Moody describes that this was a time when he really experienced God's love for the first time, when it became so real to him. Because of this, love for God grows out of an experience of the love of God. When we realize how much love God has for us, when we realize who we are in Jesus, we're just going to love him. It's just going to be natural. It's the only logical thing to do, because we are going to praise his name because of what he's done for us. Tonight, I hope that we will understand, and this is something that is a lifelong thing. This is something that I'm trying to learn. I hope that you will understand that the gospel does not just have eternal implications. The gospel has daily implications. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when Paul says we have obtained an inheritance, he's not talking about financial things, eternal things alone, although that is part of it. He's talking about the daily implications that Paul has because of the gospel. How could he be beaten? We read about this. How could he be beaten? How could he be shipwrecked? How could he do all that? Because he knew that in Christ he had everything he needs. And folks, when we understand that, it will be one of the most liberating, one of the most joyful places we can be in our lives. We will run to God. We won't run away from him. We will sing songs from our heart, and it will just be unbelievable. When the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and we make decisions for him, it's not like, oh, I have to. It's like, wow, God, you would allow me to do this. My friends, it changes everything. Let's pray together tonight. God, I ask you that, Lord, that we would understand the daily implications that we have because of Christ. God, I cannot communicate how life-giving it can be. I cannot communicate what you can do in our lives and our hearts. And God, free us from this bondage-oriented Christianity. Free us from this wrong perception of you, that you just want us to do a bunch of stuff, and you just want us to do things that we aren't going to like. But God, help us to rejoice in who you are. Help us to rejoice in what the gospel means to us. And God, I ask you that you would bring liberty to us, and you would bring joy to us, and we could just praise your name like Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, because of what the gospel is, and because of what the gospel does, and because of what the gospel is doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for being an amazing Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and